When I was a student at SFU, I spent a fair bit of my time trying desperately to impress this girl that I liked, named Marianne. One of the things that we did a couple of times was we used to walk around the campus and the art students would put on a public art exhibition. And I would walk around and try to impress Marianne with my art interpretation skills. I would make up the most ridiculous pseudo-intellectual interpretations of whatever the strange art was that was being presented. And I used to think I was pretty good at coming up with hidden meanings in all sorts of art, you know, pretending that I could see the deep intent of the artist that they had poured into this gray papier-mâché blob. But then I started, as I got a little bit older, I started reading and paying attention to actual art interpretation, you know, the serious kind that academics who do nothing but study art come up with. And so now when I visit an art gallery and I'm looking at a piece of art, I feel a little sense of inadequacy. I look at the art and I sort of think to myself, I should probably be seeing more here than what I'm seeing. When you or I, as uninitiated art appreciators, look at Vermeer's masterpiece, The Girl with the Pearl Earring, what comes to mind? I look at it and say, oh, I like that painting. Or, oh, yeah, he painted her face pretty well. Or, wow, that's a big earring. When scholars look at this painting, they say things like, the girl's face is illuminated by a soft, diffuse light which creates a sense of warmth and intimacy. And this idealized girl might represent chastity or even Mary Magdalene herself. The blue turban is reflective of Europe's fascination with the East, and the pearl symbolizes a reflection of the soul or divine recognition. And they often say things like, the girl with the pearl earring creates a sustained attentional loop which draws the viewer's gaze between her eyes and her mouth and the earring and back again. It turns out that the longer that you look at and study complex things like art, the more you're able to see. It might in fact be that sometimes we see things that aren't even actually there. I feel fairly inadequate looking at visual art, but I feel fairly confident when I'm looking at a piece of choral music that I'm able to find the subtle details and the intention of the composer and the deeper meaning in the poetry or in the music. Once I was working on a premiere of a brand new piece, and we had the composer come and listen to us singing his music. And as we had been rehearsing this piece in the weeks leading up to this premiere, we'd found this moment in the piece that was obviously a quote from another famous composer. The other famous composer was a British composer named Charles Villiers Stanford, and he wrote this piece called The Bluebird, which is about this bird as it flies over this very still water. And this piece that we were working on was about a lagoon, and so he was writing about the stillness of the water in the lagoon, and he had this chord in it that was exactly the same as what Stanford had used in The Bluebird. And so when the composer came to the rehearsal, I commented on how I really liked the way that he'd quoted from that earlier piece of music, and he looked at me with a blank expression on his face. He had no idea what I was talking about. He knew the piece. It had never occurred to him that maybe it had influenced him in some way. Interpretation is actually a fairly core academic pursuit, not just in the arts. English majors go to school to learn how to interpret the intent behind the written word. Scientists go to school to learn how to interpret data and observations about the natural world around us. Theologians go to school to learn how to interpret religious texts, and lawyers go to school to learn how to interpret the law. We're in a study right now of Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which is often called the Sermon on the Mount. And we've spent quite a few weeks here already. We've looked at the Beatitudes, and we've looked at the passage on salt and light, And one of the things that we've seen as we've looked through this passage is that Jesus' preaching here is actually quite shocking. He's challenging the assumptions of the dominant cultures of his time, and he's directly opposing the teachings of these two groups, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These Pharisees and teachers of the law were the scholars of their day. They were the professional interpreters, the theologians, and the lawyers. And collectively, throughout Israel's history, they had spent hundreds of years looking into the scriptures, the law and the prophets, trying to find meaning, trying to interpret. And yet, these are the very people who find themselves in the crosshairs of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, Craig spoke on verses 17 to 20. And one of the highlights, that passage ends with this verse that says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." He isn't saying, try harder than the Pharisees or you're done for. The Pharisees, after all, had tried harder than basically anyone, but they were trying for the wrong things. The Pharisees were trying to obey the letter of the law, but they were completely missing the heart of it. They had a problem with interpretation. Perhaps the key verse in this section that Craig spoke on last week is verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And this idea of Jesus fulfilling the law is really central to how we understand the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, but especially these next few weeks of sermons. Last week, Craig described five of the ways in which Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. And I'll just list them again for you here. He said that Jesus is a prophetic fulfillment, that he fulfills prophecies. He said that Jesus satisfies the demands of the law, atoning for our sins by his sacrifice on the cross. He pointed out that Jesus perfectly kept the law, fulfilling it by keeping it. And that Jesus fulfills the law by sending the Holy Spirit, which allows us then in turn to, empowers us to keep the law. And he mentioned that Jesus brings Old Testament doctrine to fruition in the New Testament. And what we're going to see in the next few sermons in this series is that Jesus is going to give us examples. There are six of them through the remainder of chapter 5. Of ways in which the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were simply getting it wrong. In their efforts to fence in the law, fence in the Torah, they'd misinterpreted the intent of the laws that they were trying to protect. And by doing so, they misled the people that they were supposed to be shepherding. Perhaps they were maintaining the letter of the law, but they were leading the people further from the heart of it. And so Jesus presents these six examples as antitheses. He's going to look at laws about murder and adultery and divorce and oaths and retribution and how we treat our neighbors. And in each example, he says, "You've heard that it was said." And then each time he pairs it with a phrase like, "But I tell you that." In each of these examples, he's quoting a specific law from the Torah. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder." And each time he presents an antithetical statement, a contrasting or opposing statement. I think it's important for us to realize that Jesus is not contradicting the law itself. He's not saying, "You've heard this law, and I say it should be opposite of that." Jesus' antitheses are responses not to the law itself, but to the interpretations of the law that were being advanced by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So each of these six antitheses that we're going to study in the coming weeks follows a similar structure, which Scott McKnight, the theologian, breaks down like this. First, Jesus begins with a quote from Scripture, beginning with the words, "You've heard it said." Second, he interprets or extends the quotation. saying, "But I tell you that." Jesus explains his opposition against how that scripture has been interpreted. And then Jesus probes into the mind of God himself, probing behind the words of the law into the intent, the heart of God. And so Jesus reveals the intent of the law and finally how his followers ought to live. So let's read our passage. It's Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. And it says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." So Jesus opens this section with his quotation from the Old Testament law. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.'" Jesus really starts with a whopper here, doesn't he? This is not some obscure rule buried deep in a long list of ceremonial law somewhere in Leviticus. This is commandment number 5 from the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. This commandment is about as direct and unambiguous as it is possible for a commandment to be. If Jesus wants to pick at details of interpretation of the law, surely there's lower hanging fruit that he could go after. Nowadays we look at the Jewish Mishnah to find examples of interpretations that seem a little bit silly to our modern sensibilities. There's a prohibition against work on the Sabbath in commandment number 3, but that prohibition begs the question, but what really is work? And it turns out that this is a very complicated question in Jewish tradition. Large amounts of oral tradition were passed down by teachers of the law throughout Jewish history. And in it, we find all kinds of nuggets, like there are certain types of knots that you are able to tie that are called work knots. And you can't do those on the Sabbath because that would be working. But then there are other types of knots that are more recreational knots. And you could totally tie those ones on the Sabbath. So for example, you could tie your sandal on the Sabbath, but you would have to be careful what type of knot you use to tie your donkey to a post. To us, this seems like an easy place to go on the offensive about the Pharisees' interpretations of the law. But this isn't where Jesus starts. He starts with their interpretation of the prohibition against murder. How could anyone possibly get this one wrong? Well, Jesus is going to show us how the prevailing interpretation of God's law is wrong. And so he picks the most unambiguous, straightforward command to begin with. Next, he extends and he interprets this example. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." In Canada, not all types of murder result in the same consequence. In Canada, we look at intent, and our laws are set up to mitigate punishment for people who didn't show as much intent as others. So a person who has killed someone accidentally, perhaps they got in a fight and they just got a little carried away and someone died as a result of a freak injury, that person might be charged with manslaughter and given a lighter sentence. Whereas a person who has gone home and planned out exactly how they're going to carry out their murder, and then they carry it out over a long period of time, those people would be charged with first-degree murder, and they're going to be punished far more severely. Jewish law did the same. In that time, a murderer was liable to vengeance. The family of the deceased could actually hunt down and take their own vengeance on the murderer and put them to death. And so in cases of accidental death or manslaughter, Jewish law provided for an escape, a city of refuge. And the law was designed so that if you could escape to the city of refuge, vengeance couldn't be carried out on you without due process and without some legal proceedings to determine whether you had actually intended to kill. The law was designed to mitigate the vengeance in situations where the intent wasn't there. But what Jesus says here turns our preference to mitigate on its head. Instead of downgrading the crime based on intent, Jesus elevates the intent to the level of crime. The argument is that anger leads to murderous thoughts. Behind murder is a desire to do harm, an anger with another person that makes us want to lash out and hurt them. Most of us, I think, are pretty good at limiting our own actions when we're angry. We don't generally pick up a weapon or attack someone with our fists, at least not most people most of the time. But perhaps we would consider a more safe outlet for our anger to be some sort of verbal tirade, maybe a little bit of name-calling, perhaps. Well, Jesus doesn't let us get very far with this line of thinking. He turns around and says, "Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." I suspect that some nuance is lost in translation here. The word "raca" is an Aramaic word that literally means empty, and probably meant you were calling someone empty in their head, perhaps similar to calling someone a numbskull or something like that. The Greek word that's translated "you fool" is where we get our word "moron" from. So it's a little complicated to figure out here, because of all the different languages that are involved, if "you fool" is considered worse than "raca," or if they're kind of just different examples of names that you might say to someone that you are angry at. I don't think it matters that much. Jesus is trying to shock his listeners by what seems like a disproportionate response. "The fire of hell," he says, "just for dropping an insult?" Surely, his listeners must have thought, surely the fire of hell would be a reasonable punishment for the actual murderer. But for someone who shows the physical restraint and only calls some names? What Jesus is doing here is he's probing behind the law, trying to reveal the mind of God. While the law of Moses prohibited murder, Jesus proclaims that the intent, the heart of the law, in fact, the heart of God himself, is for people to be at peace with each other. There's a thing happening here that's easy for us as 21st century Christians to sort of gloss over and not pay too much attention to. When Jesus says, "You've heard it said," he's not talking about some random guy from a long time ago. He's talking about Moses, the Moses, the guy who led the people out of Egypt to the edge of the Promised Land, the man who God chose to form a bunch of slaves into a nation, God's chosen people. Moses is the guy who talked to God directly. He would come away from these times where he was talking to God literally glowing. Moses received the Ten Commandments directly from God himself on Mount Sinai. So when Jesus turns around and says, "But I tell you that," it's worth stopping and reflecting on a very important question. Who in the world does he think he is? I'm sure this is the thought going through the listeners, especially the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Who in the world does this man think he is? Saying, you know, Moses told you this, but I tell you this. Who in the world could possibly be qualified to say, Moses' law doesn't actually fully reveal the heart of God, but I can? Well, it's the same person who has just said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus is claiming that his authority is higher than that of Moses. He's claiming to be able to reveal the heart of God in a fuller way than Moses did. He's claiming to know God in a way that Moses did not. We should ask the same question. Who in the world does he think he is? But it should also drive us to the question that Jesus asked of Peter in Matthew 16. What about you? Who do you say I am? To which Peter responded, You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Only Jesus Christ, the Messiah, can rightfully exercise the kind of authority that he's exercising here. Only Jesus, who has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, can fulfill it like this, by revealing the heart of his own Father more completely and more fully. And Jesus says that the heart of this law, God's intent for the prohibitions against murder, is that we live at peace with each other. Murder and anger are an affront to God's creation. How dare we be angry or cause harm to another person who is the image bearer of God, just like we are? Allowing anger to fester unresolved blinds us, and it keeps us from seeing other people the way that God sees them, as God's precious creation, as a treasure. And so, in the next verses, Jesus tells his followers how they should live. He starts with this example, Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Notice how Jesus puts this. If you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, in this specific instance, he does not say, if you have something against them. In other words, we're supposed to look at ourselves and be honest about where we might be responsible for having caused offense. And when we do realize that we've caused offense, that someone has something against us, something that might cause anger in them, perhaps the type of anger that might lead them to wanting to take vengeance or murder, we're to stop what we're doing and go and make it right. Paul gives a similar exhortation in Romans 12, 17 and 18. He says, Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So with regard to the places where I've caused offense, my responsibility is to make it right as far as it depends on me. I do want to state here that it is actually quite conceivable, and it might even be common, for someone to be offended by a perceived offense, or to use their offense or their anger as a weapon to control or manipulate someone. And I don't think that is what Jesus or Paul is talking about here. But when we have legitimately wronged someone, when we remember and we recognize the wrong that we've done, Jesus calls us to go and be reconciled. And he gives another example in verses 25 and 26. He says, Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, You will not get out until you have paid the last penny. The message here couldn't be clearer. When you've done the wrong thing, settle it quickly. Settle matters quickly. Don't look for the way to weasel out of it. Don't take it to court and see if you can find some legal loophole. Don't procrastinate or wait until it's too late. Make it right and make it right now. So in Craig's message last week, we've already read this verse, verse 20, where it says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." For the Pharisees, righteousness, this right relationship with God, was something that you earned through strict adherence to the law. And frankly, maybe at least some parts of that would have seemed fairly manageable. Do not murder. Okay, done. In the words of the rich young ruler, "All these I have kept since I was a little boy." Great. But Jesus here shows us that the true intent of the law, the heart of God, is reconciliation. It's radical reconciliation. We're supposed to live so well with each other that murderous thoughts and anger aren't even a thing. That means that simply avoiding the act of murder itself isn't getting us all the way to God's heart for us. Avoiding murder might be a certain type of righteousness, but it's not enough to earn us a place in the kingdom of heaven. And that puts us in a bit of a tricky spot. As a Christian, I think there's two errors that we run into when we look at our own righteousness and our own sinfulness. Maybe a slippery slope on either side of the path. One of those slopes says, "Well, I'm a failure, but who cares? If my righteousness comes from God, then it doesn't actually matter if I screw up." In fact, we might even cleverly suggest that, "Well, wait a minute, if I sinned a little bit more, doesn't that just make God's grace to me even greater?" Paul responds to this exact line of thinking in Romans 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." The other slippery slope is to think, "Well, I'm a failure, so I guess I'm sunk. I've tried really hard to live the Christian life, to live the way that God wants me to, and I keep screwing up. What does that mean? Does that mean maybe God hasn't really saved me? Maybe there is no God at all?" I think for myself, this has been one of the biggest challenges of living as a Christian. It's so easy for me to slip back into a pattern where I live as if I was responsible to produce my own self-righteousness. And a failure to do so must therefore mean that there's something wrong with me. That pattern, I think, is actually an attempt to be my own savior, to be so morally good that God will have to love me. It actually sounds a lot like the approach of the Pharisees. And I think if we were to look at this passage with our Pharisaical eyes, we're in deep trouble. If I need to earn my standing with God, not just by meeting the letter of the law, but by perfectly living out the intent of it, what chance do I have? If the end of the story is simply what it says in verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect," I'm sunk. If our righteousness needs to be self-righteousness, we're in a hopeless situation. So where is our hope? Well, it's in Jesus, who came to fulfill the law. It's in Jesus who perfectly kept the law himself, and by perfectly keeping the law, not just the letter of it, but the intent of his Father expressed in it, Jesus is the one person able to claim righteousness. Our hope is in Jesus, who satisfies the law's demands, atoning for our sins by his sacrifice on the cross. And by satisfying the demands of the law, by atoning for us, he is able to impute or give or transfer righteousness to us. As Craig read last week, Romans 3:21, 22, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." And our hope is in Jesus, who sends us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works powerfully in us, initiating and continuing our transformation, our renewal, and our empowerment to live in a way that is aligned with the heart of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that although as we read these words, we recognize in ourselves how far short of our own self-righteousness we fall. We thank you that you are a perfect example of righteousness, that you are the atoning sacrifice for our sins and our failures, and that as a result, you can empower and transform and impute righteousness to us. And Lord, I pray that as we walk away with these words in our ears, that we will experience that power and that transformation in a new way. We ask these things in your Son's worthy and precious name. Amen.